morning. It's good to be with you this morning on this Lord's Day to glorify and honor our God on this day in Christ as members of his church. I invite you to turn with me now in the book of Psalms to Psalm 139. A very familiar psalm, I'm sure, to most of us. One which is near and dear to our hearts and speaks to us in so many different ways. Hear God's word. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against me. I turned the wrong page. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Two testimonies come to mind as I begin this message. One is by a preacher of England long ago. Another is by an explorer and one of his men. Frederick W. Robertson of England, probably one of the premier preachers of those early days, a reformer, and he died in his prime, but probably is thought of as being one of the main ministers of that time, one of those who had great knowledge of theology as well as scripture. He was alone in his study, and he said this, I shall be as my master was. I was hated by some who loved me once, not for what I do, but for what I think. I have long foreseen it, and knowing that the Father is with me, I am not afraid to be alone. A sublime feeling comes over me, and at times which makes the inward loneliness that I have a trifle to talk about. a parson or preacher in the loneliness of his study, talking of the presence of Almighty God. The second testimony is by Shackleton. If you remember, he was with his men shipwrecked, and the ship was lost in Antarctica, and they were making their way to a place of shelter through the storms and cold, not thinking or knowing whether they would get there or not, but God was merciful to them, and finally they came to the shelter. And as they arrived at the shelter, Worsley, the boatsman who was with Shackleton, said to him, "Boss, I felt that there was a presence with us on this journey." To which Shackleton replied, "So had I." Two men, explorers, feeling the presence of Almighty God with them in that time of danger. It's all very well to speak of the footprints of God, but these men, the man Robertson and the Shackleton and his shipmate, had known and gone beyond that. They had felt the presence of God with them in their lives and knew it as they lived those lives. Many years ago, there was a publication in America called the Ram's Horn. And that was a very important edification to people. And in that publication, one of the issues said this: God, that being whose throne is justice, whose atmosphere is love, to whom all time is now, all space is here, and whose only inability is to sin. The presence of that God in the world throughout its time and in human experience is a tremendous and inescapable fact. We can't get away from it. It got hold of the psalmist David one day and exploded in his soul. That explosion sent out tongues of fire, if you will, and light, which still is seen and felt today in our lives as we read the Word of God. It speaks to us of who God is and his presence with us. As he says in the beginning, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" In David's contemplation, he is occupied, first of all, with what we may call the searching of God's presence. The searching of God's presence. As he says, "Thou hast searched me and known me." This thought of God as one who searches us, which he does, its complex and all-covering knowledge of his creatures is then developed in these five following verses that we have before us. As we look at the original Hebrew and then bring it into the English language that you and I have, "Thou knowest me sitting or rising, my very thoughts thou readest from afar, walking or resting I am scanned by thee, and all my life to thee lies open." So David feels that no circumstance, no posture, no shift of time from day to night keeps God from walking into the life of each one of us and reading the books that are there. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Then he goes on, "Ere ever a word comes to my tongue, O thou eternal, 'tis well known to thee. Thou art in every side, behind me and before me, laying thy hand on me," verses 4 and 5. Overwhelmed with this vision of the ever-present, all-knowing God, David bows in self-confessed awe. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is far, far beyond me," verse 6. This psalm begins, says one of our finest expositors, with perhaps the grandest contemplation on the omniscience of God. Omniscience. What is that? Well, it's words that we preachers like to use. David didn't use it. He talks about all knowledge and all knowing. So David is a poet, and he's not a parson at this point, and so he makes it easier for us to understand. He avoids the abstract at this point and seizes the contract. He prefers to say, all my life lies open to thee. And if that is not omniscience, then it's one corner of it. Mark another aspect of God's searching. As David pictures it, it is very personal. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. A community canvas was being made one day by a canvasser, and he stopped at the door, and a woman came to the door, and she asked, what are you about? And he asked, well, how many children do you have? Well, she said, there's Tim and Jane and Deborah and Ethel. And the canvasser interrupted, never mind names, I just want numbers. Then she grew impatient and a bit indignant. They haven't got numbers, she protested. Every one of them's got a name. Quite so. They were her children. She was their mother. They had personalities that spoke with all the eloquence of their individual characteristics. She knew them not by number, but by name. So God looks upon his human creatures, you and I. Why, according to Isaiah, he calls even the stars by name. And you know, as the Word of God tells us, every hair on our head is numbered. It's not as difficult to count the ones on my head anymore as it once was. God's presence in his world means that to you, that he knows you and everything about you. You're a man or woman, boy or girl, and you are neither too little for his notice nor too unworthy for his care. You are under his eyes. Never for one moment are you anywhere else but under, if you will, his eye. And if that eye is like a burning glass, and it is sometimes, to judge and condemn your sin and mine, that eye also is a healing ray to bring health to your forgiven and cleansed soul. For in the Old Testament we read, as in this psalm, thou hast searched me and known me. In the New Testament we read in Galatians 2:20, thou hast loved me and gave himself for me, that is Jesus Christ. So that is the first, the searching of God's presence. The next division of the psalm is what we might call the scope of God's presence. With the question, whither shall I flee from thy presence? David proceeds then in the second division to answer his own query. He summons up all the grace and lofty elegance of speech as he cries, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. But also, he says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Here we have what we might call the vertical extremes of the universe, the heights and the depths. One is never beyond the upward or the downward reach of the divine presence of Almighty God. Next, we have the horizontal range of that presence when he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me, verses 9 and 10. God is universal. God is also inescapable. That is the insight that David is bringing to us in this section of this song. But suppose someone says, I shall try no longer to run away from God. I'll remain where I am until the daylight fades and the night creeps in. In the dark, I'll really be alone. That, says David, will not do you any good? For if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Another translation here is tremendous. If I say, the dark will screen me, night will hide me in its curtains. Yet darkness is not dark to thee. The night is clear as daylight, verses 11 and 12. You know, the story is often told in its innocent irony of an atheist father who was wanting to teach his little son to be an atheist, and he put on the board before him, God is nowhere. But when he put it on the board, he got the W a little close to the O, and he said to his son, now, son, you read it. And he said, God is now here. When you think about that, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, many times there's wisdom. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Nowhere. Flight is inescapable and it's futile. Recognition is the only wisdom. Such is the scope of God's presence from this psalm. The next section of this psalm is what we might call the satisfaction of God's presence. For this section covers verses 13 through 18. Let me give a few examplings from the paragraph. Take verse 13 for instance. For thou didst form my being, didst weave me in my mother's womb. Whereupon in verse 14, David declares, I praise thee for the awful wonder of my birth. Thy work is wonderful. Ah, my friends, the terrible sin of abortion. Have you ever taken the time to wonder of these two mechanisms that you have and I have, with which you eat every day, or you wind your watch? Well, maybe you don't do that anymore. Or you tie your shoes, or you write a letter, or you tinker with something. They are magnificent things that God has put on us. Or have you ever gone to the Encyclopedia Britannica, now you go to the computer for that, and turn to the letter E, and in that section, look at the section on the I. A magnificent feature it is. I know that very well. I've had a lot of surgeries. I have another one coming up. A little left of the center, if you will, behind our fence of ribs, we have a small muscle about the size of your fist. It's called the heart, and its blood is its stock and trade. How much blood does our heart pump every 24 hours? Ever think of that? 50 gallons? 100? 500? Well, according to Peter J. Steinkrohn, a doctor in Forget Your Age, it's closer to several thousand gallons. Imagine. It is possible, says Steinkrohn, for that little muscle to exert itself sufficiently to pump over 50 tons of blood between one sunrise and the next. If we live to the age of 70, and God has granted that to me many years ago, if we live to that age, this amazing contrivance of nerve and muscle, weighing a little more than a half pound, has ejected not less than 150 million gallons of blood. How can it do it? That's part of the wonder of it, that heart of yours and mine. It's so constructed that it can rest without stopping, thanks to the law of rhythm on which it operates. In a lifetime of 70 years, our heart spends nearly 40 years resting. Does such astounding ingenuity as these items before us point to the presence of an intelligent, creative mind in the universe? I think so. Or is it smarter to sit on what brains we have in our cranial cavity and parrot the prattle of some pseudoscientist? who says glibly that he can account for the origin of all things by the theory of fortuitous concourse of atoms, which is simply to say the word of chance or accident. Much more, if you will, satisfying to this poet king of long ago, and to me as well, is the fact that the presence of the living God in the world explains more things than any other view. And where it doesn't explain them, it leaves open the possibility that sometime God will make it clearer to us. And if I ever get to heaven, which I hope I do and I know I will through Jesus Christ, I have a lot of things I want to ask him about that. This, I take it, was David's brave and tolerably satisfying conviction when he cried in verse 17, "O God, what mysteries I find in thee! How vast the number of thy purposes! I try to count them, and they are more than the sand. I wake from my reverie, and I am still lost in thee." Edwin Markham, the poet, has two stanzas of a small poem that I think speak very well and David would have liked. The first talks about a pessimistic view of things around us, or what we might call a negative view. He says, "On the bough of the rose is the prickling briar. The delicate lily must live in the mire. The hues of the butterfly go at a breath. At the end of the road is the door of death." Then he shifts to the second stanza, and he looks at it very optimistically and positively. He says, "Nay, nay, on the briar is the delicate rose. In the mire of the river the lily blows. The butterfly, as fair as the flower of the sod, and at the end of the road is the way or door to God." The fourth part of this psalm is what we might call then the severity of God's presence. "Surely, surely," he says, "thou wilt slay the wicked," we read in verse 19. "Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men." Pretty strong language in that. These wicked ones are described thus: "They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain," verse 20. To which the psalmist adds in vivid Oriental style, "Do not I hate them, O God, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with them that rise up against thee?" You know, some people are terribly disturbed about this very harsh language in the Psalms, but I don't think we need to worry. For are we never moved, if you will, by those who hate God and speak out against them and even pray that God would judge them? I do. But David also was a man who didn't have a lot of vengeance in his heart. Remember what he did with Saul? He spared the king's evil life. He was no more vengeful than the man who prayed in these passages before us. What this language does point to judge the wicked and to pray against those who hate our God, is to the solemn scriptural and sensible fact that in God there are both mercy and judgment. And it is our attitude and choice that determine which portion shall be ours. I hope you receive the mercy, and I hope I do too, and the grace, not the wrath. A college lad or boy, well soaked in religious pessimism, and there are many around us, and that's happening in many of our colleges and universities, you know that as well as I do, was walking in a garden path with an old preacher of the South. And as they walked along, there was one of the flowers along the path that lay in the pathway wilted and beginning to die. And the lad said to the preacher, he was going to question him and find out why he was a Christian. "Doctor," he said, "I don't understand how a man of your intelligence and learning can be a Christian." "Oh, I think it's perfectly intelligent to be a Christian, but the Bible, how can you believe that? The youth said, why not? The minister said, well, it's full of contradictions. Oh, said the preacher, I wasn't aware of that, and I've been reading it for years. What, for example? Well, doesn't the Bible say that God is love? Yes, he replied. And doesn't the Bible say that God is a consuming fire? Yes. How do you reconcile the two? The preacher stopped, and he pointed to the flowers along the path, and he said, what helps those flowers to grow and flourish as they are? It was a bright sunny day, and the boy replied, why, the sun, sir. And then he pointed to the flower on the pathway, and he says, what causes that flower to wilt and die? And the boy replied, the sun does it. Well, the preacher said, so, it is the sun that feeds and flourishes on the one hand, and it withers and causes it to die on the other. And the boy replied, yes, it is. Well, he says, as long as the flower was in right relation to the sun, it flourished and grew and bloomed. Broken off from that relation, it perishes. Thus, when you and I are right related to God, his love is our life, our salvation, our joy. But when we break away from him, refuse his love, shut ourselves away from his love and life, we pass by necessity under his judgment, and if we insist on doing that, we perish. That young man got an insight into the character of God at that point, that his doubts were flying and led before long for him to confess Jesus Christ as his Savior. The severity of God's presence is all there is left to a man when he refuses the mercy of that presence. The last section of this psalm is what we might call the supplication for God's presence. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Is the presence of Almighty God, is that presence unreal to us? The assurance of God's forgiveness and favor unknown to us? Is the claim that our lives are God-guided and God-controlled a matter of doubt to us? Is that where we are? Then let us remember this. We don't have to struggle and strain to find God. All we need to do is to put ourselves in the way of his going through the book we have in our hands of Holy Scripture, God's Word. He is seeking us. He has come to us in Jesus Christ, and he is on a quest for us. And so in revealing himself, God has no favorites. We know that from Scripture, but he does have rules. Sunlight, in reflecting itself, has no favorites either. But it has rules. We just can't get the same reflection from sunlight in a dusty or dirty mirror as in a clean one. When we get the point of this simple illustration, which I hope we will have the reason for this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And that carries with it the plea to take away everything in our lives that is displeasing to Almighty God. Asking God to do that. We can't do it. God himself will do it. Well, if you do, let's do it now. Let him dust off the mirror of our soiled lives and soul. And let the light of his presence, God's presence, that will be gloriously reflected. And with him, God's Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, we will be led in the way everlasting. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have thy word in our hands, the word which leads us by thy Spirit to know the presence of Almighty God in our hearts and in our minds. May that be our desire, but may that also be our happening this day in the Lord's house, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.